Text today is from the gospel lesson in Luke chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 25 through 37. You'll find out on page 71 in the little red pew Bible in front of you. And as is our custom, let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here, "Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What's written in the law? What do you read there?' He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, 'You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'Ah, but who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hand of robbers who stripped him, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. When he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spent.' Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" Now this Pharisee hates Samaritans so much he can't even say his name. What does he say? "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. This morning, I'd like to begin by asking you a question, sort of giving you a little mini survey of 4 possible motorists that you might see out here today on Route 1 or Route 52 or wherever you're going today. 4 different scenarios, possibilities. Okay, the first one is a smartly dressed business-type woman there along the side of the road. The second is a little old lady. The third is a very pregnant mom, sort of like Kara, in her 8th or 9th month of pregnancy. Or finally, a very shapely, voluptuous, scantily clad young woman. Guys, we don't need to ask you. We know the answer. But of those 4 ladies, what would you be most likely to stop and assist? Think about that. Now, that's not just a theoretical question, as apparently some newspaper in the state of Florida actually put this scenario together on Route 1. They hired a professional actress, Sally Mullins, to take on these 4 different personas, and they tested to see how long it would take for people to stop. And so the first one was this smartly dressed businesswoman, and about 62 cars went by, and 1.5 minutes, a man stopped to bring her assistance. The second one was a pregnant woman who had stuffing that made her look 8 months pregnant. Well, some 100 cars went by, and 2.5 minutes later, 2 EMT guys did a U-turn to assist this pregnant woman, thinking maybe she was in labor. Now, the little old lady stood out there and watched, get this, 200 cars go by, 2.5 minutes go by, until finally a couple of college students stopped and helped her out. Now, what about the scantily clad, voluptuous woman? She barely got out of her car. Within 9 seconds, a young man stopped to assist her. I don't know why. In fact, now tell me, those of you who stop, Whom do you think were the most virtuous and righteous in God's eyes? That is, which of them were doing the right thing for the right reason, and which of them were doing the right thing for the wrong reason? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? Pretty obvious. Which brings us to our lectionary text today, which contains one of the most famous and perhaps beloved stories in all of human literature, namely, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But before we delve into this tremendous parable, let's analyze first what prompted Jesus to tell this parable. And we're told in verse 25 that a lawyer approaches Jesus and asks him a question, namely, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? And we're not completely certain now about his motivation in asking this question, as the previous verse tells us that he came to tempt or test Jesus. It says in NRCV, test. And now there's a little ambiguity there, because the word in the original can mean test or tempt. And that nuance is pretty significant concerning the motivation of the lawyer. Is he trying to test Jesus, or is he trying to entrap Jesus? Well, if you read the Spanish version, the Reina version, they obviously take a position here. It says, un doctor de la ley se levantó tentándole y diciendo maestro. Tentándole. Tentación. That's temptation. He's tempting him. He's trying to entrap Jesus. Thus, the Spanish translator takes a position there. However, we're not so sure. You see, in the Jewish world then and now, it's very common to engage in vigorous debate over controversial issues as a means of one person to sharpen another person, even as iron sharpens iron. You see this in the yeshiva all the time. They debate texts very vigorously to sharpen themselves and to fine-tune their reasoning processes. In fact, that is the motto of men's breakfast, as iron sharpens iron. By the way, the men are going to meet this Saturday, and they'll be sharpening one another. Because at men's breakfast, you can say anything you want to say, and we'll deal with it. Because that's how we grow. Iron sharpens iron. Perhaps that was his motivation. Maybe that's the spirit in which he comes to Jesus. But Jesus is a part of that milieu, and so he is on guard. He is ready to debate. And Jesus, remember, is an amazing debater. I mean, remember that question where they tried to entrap Jesus with that very loaded question, Jesus, should we pay taxes to the Romans? Now that's a gotcha question, isn't it? Why? Why did that put Jesus in a spot? Well, on the one hand, you had the first century equivalent of the independentistas, the zealots, who wanted to get rid of the Romans, even violently so, and they would not even think of paying them taxes. Why support the oppressor? On the other hand, of course, you had the religious establishment, the Sadducees, the priests, the high priests, the temple, who were in bed with the Romans. So they wanted to put Jesus on the spot by asking, should we pay taxes to the Romans? Either way, Jesus, you're going to lose on this. Jesus didn't just fall off a turnip truck, though. This wasn't his first rodeo. In fact, Jesus is very savvy here. What's the first thing Jesus says? Does anybody have a coin? Now, by asking that, that tells us that Jesus doesn't have that coin, right? I don't have that coin that you're talking about. But does anybody have the coin? Who ends up producing the coin? The people who are trying to nail him. So they've got to admit, you got me, Jesus. I got a coin. So Jesus says, let me see that coin. Whose picture's on this coin? Oh, it's that pagan emperor. Well, I'll tell you what, guys. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that which is God. Touche. Touche. Right? So Jesus is a very savvy and skilled debater. So what does he say in our passage today? He answers a question with a question. He asks, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Right? And note here as an aside, do you think in Jesus asking that question, that Jesus is assuming that the Old Testament is therefore an authoritative body of literature to which we can appeal as our final arbiter in any questions of faith and practice? Do you think Jesus is assuming that by asking that question? What does the law say? You bet he is. That's exactly what he's assuming. Okay, we got an argument. Let's go to the judge. And who's the judge here? The Word of God. Jesus assumes that there in that question, right? How do you read it? And that's important. Remember a couple weeks ago I said that we as Christians can have ecumenical relations with other Christians who don't necessarily agree with us on every doctrine, but in order to have any relationship, we've all got to agree on one thing, and that is that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is the final authority on issues of faith and practice, and not tradition, not reason, not feelings, not experience. The Bible trumps all of those. Right? And if you don't believe that, then we're going to have problems. We can't really work together. But if you can tell me why you believe on a certain doctrine based on Scripture, I might not agree with that, but if I can see the text, I can say, yeah, we can agree to disagree. We can still have fellowship. Right? But we've got to realize that the Bible is the ultimate authority, and that's what Jesus is assuming here, right? But I digress. So Jesus says to the lawyer, what does the Scripture tell us as to how we might attain eternal life? And what's the lawyer's answer? He says what? He says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now tell me, was that a good answer? It was a good answer. In fact, when Jesus was asked that same question, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Remember what Jesus said? Simple. Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. The rest is commentary. That's the very answer that Jesus gave. So Jesus commends the lawyer for giving the right answer. But then Jesus adds a little stinger here. He adds a little sidebar, a little condition to this formula for eternal life. And what is it? Do it. Go ahead and do it. And you shall live. And that's what the law teaches. The law teaches if you keep the law and you abide by the law, you can go to heaven. Right? But what's the problem with that? The problem is keeping the law. How many of us can really keep the law? Isn't that a problem? That's a big problem. Thus, in the next verse, we're told that the lawyer senses that's a problem. He senses the far-reaching implications of Jesus' command, so he tries to limit those implications and what they might entail. I mean, he's thinking, really, Jesus? Am I supposed to love everybody in the human race, including pagans, including idolaters, including adulterers, including people who are unclean? Do you really mean for me to love these Roman occupiers? Do you really mean for me to love these half-breed heretical Samaritans? Are you serious, Jesus? That's what he's thinking, and why? Because he knows the only means for him to keep the law is to lower the standards of the law. Right? So he starts to lower the standards of the law, doesn't he? Now, being a Pharisee, and by the way, we know he's a Pharisee. Why? When he asks, what does it take to achieve eternal life, what's he assuming? That there's an afterlife. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. So we know this guy's a Pharisee. Now, what do we know about the Pharisees? The Pharisees lived in a very small world. A very narrow world. A very tight definition of who were God's people and who were not God's people. For example, if you were a pagan, you were not one of God's people. If you were unclean, you were not one of God's people. If you were a Roman occupier, you were not one of God's people. If you were a half-breed heretical Samaritan, you were not one of God's people. In fact, even within Judaism, if you weren't a Pharisee, You weren't really elect. You weren't really part of God's people. So they had a very narrow view. In fact, who was my neighbor? It's a person who talks like me, walks like me, thinks like me, eats like me, and even washes his hands like me. In fact, my neighbor is someone just like me, another Pharisee. That's how limited the law was for him as to who he should love. So you see how he's lowered the standards in order to satisfy the law, in order to justify himself. Now, does Jesus agree with his definition? He does not. He does not agree with the man's definition of one's neighbor at all, nor does he appreciate the man's attempt to limit the demands of the law so that he can justify his own behavior. And how does Jesus express his disagreement? He expresses it, his disagreement, sort of like Andy Griffin would. Remember Andy Griffin? Remember Opie would come with a tough question? What would Andy say? Well, Opie, let me tell you a story. Right? Let me tell you a story. And there's such wisdom in that, in telling a story to make a point. And that's what Jesus does. Let me tell you a story. And he proceeds to tell one of the most amazing and beloved stories in all of humanity, right? It's the story of the Good Samaritan, whose actions as a pagan half-breed heretic cast shade and even spiritual indictment upon the religious folk like this Pharisee who walk on the other side of the path and avoid this poor victim. Indeed, at the end of the famous parable, Jesus turns the lawyer's question on its head. The lawyer is asking, but who is my neighbor? And how does Jesus end this parable? Of these three, who do you think proved to be a neighbor? Who do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell amongst the robbers? Was it the two schlubs who walked on the other side of the path? Or was it this half-breed Samaritan? Of course, we know what the answer is. He really put the guy in a tough spot, didn't he? It's like, ouch, Jesus. Wow. I mean, who says that Jesus is some little wimpy, weeny, spineless, shrinking violet? That's not Jesus. That's not the Jesus I read about in my Bible. Instead, Jesus is, that I read about, he says, man, you want to test me? Dude, you want to debate with me? You want to cross swords with me? Come on, get it on. Let's debate this. He drives the man into the ground. He does. He shuts him up. And why is he so mad? Because look, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to go with your argument because you got a problem with your core presuppositions. And if someone's presuppositions are wrong, just think how wrong their conclusions are going to be. I mean, he says, if you don't even know who your neighbor really is, then how in the world are you going to know how to achieve eternal life? So Jesus' response reminds me a little bit of John F. Kennedy's famous statement. Do you remember John F. Kennedy's famous statement? Ask not what your country can do for you, but instead ask what you can do for your country. See, he turns it all around, doesn't he? And we could use a politician like John F. Kennedy today. How many of our politicians are not asking, what can I do for my country or my island, but they're asking instead, what can my island do for me with kickbacks that I can put in my offshore bank account somewhere offshore? Or what about our politicians who say that we need to lower taxes so the rich can get richer? Or what about our politicians are telling everybody that they can have everything for free? You can have free education, you got free medical, you can have free housing. You don't even have to work and we'll pay you. Boy, that is a far cry from what John F. Kennedy said. That's a very different attitude, isn't it? That's what can my government, what can my country do for me, me, me? It's all about me. That's what Jesus does with this question. Don't ask who my neighbor is. Ask how you can be a neighbor. That's what Jesus is saying. So don't be a hypocrite, he says. Or what about this? Instead of asking the question of the Pharisee, namely, who is my neighbor, let's ask instead the question of Fred Rogers. Do you all know Fred Rogers? He's better known as Mr. Rogers. He didn't ask, who is my neighbor? What did he ask? Won't you be my neighbor? I think that's a more biblical question, don't you? I think Jesus would ask that question, not who is my neighbor, but won't you be my neighbor? Isn't that what Fred Rogers always asked? Well, let me share with you a true story of a man who had cerebral palsy. You know what cerebral palsy does to someone. I mean, his mind was still sharp, his mind was still intact, but his motor skills were practically nil. His communication skills, practically nil. He had to type out any message on a computer keyboard if he wanted to communicate anything to his family. Imagine living like that, growing up as a kid, being ostracized. And so not only did he have some physical problems, some serious physical problems, but he also had some serious emotional and psychological problems, mental problems, because, you know, he felt like nobody liked him. So he developed self-destructive behaviors because some of his own caretakers even abused him. So that, you know what he would do? He would hit himself. He would take the computer keyboard and hit himself in the head with it. Very self-destructive. But you know what's the one thing that worked in this kid's life? Whenever Fred Rogers came on TV, it would calm him down and he would sit there mesmerized. There was something about Mr. Rogers that spoke to his heart and his soul. And he just was at peace, and his parents recognized this. And a charity for kids realized, why don't we get some money raised and let's send this kid to meet Fred Rogers. Let him meet Mr. Rogers. Imagine if you love Fred Rogers and get to actually meet him. That would be awesome. And so they did. They set up this meeting. And they got together and they talked. And just as they brought him into the room, the kid got so flustered being in the presence of Mr. Rogers that he started the self-destructive behavior and started hitting himself. It was so sad. And his mother had to take him out of the room. But then when he came back, Mr. Rogers was just so gracious. He was so sensitive. He just continued a conversation as if nothing ever happened. And as they talked and chatted, this fellow calmed down. And then at the end of their get-together, you know what Mr. Rogers asked him? He said, before you go, I have a favor to ask you. He says, when you leave and when you go back home, would you remember to pray for me? And the kid was like, what? You want me to pray for you? I mean, people are always praying for me, but you want me to pray for you, Mr. Rogers, my hero? Wow. Wow. I mean, this changed this kid's life. It gave him a sense of purpose. Every time he watched Mr. Rogers, he said, I'm praying for you, Fred. I'm praying for you. It made him feel important. It made him feel like God could use him. It changed his mentality. And this was documented. And a journalist decided to follow up on this. And so he went back to Fred Rogers. And he said, you know, Mr. Rogers, that was a great psychological maneuver. You really improved that kid's mental health. And Fred Rogers said, wait a minute. That wasn't some psychological maneuver. That wasn't some gimmick. I really wanted him to pray for me. I figured someone who suffers that much in life is really close to God. That's the kind of person I want praying for me. That's why I asked him to pray for me. Isn't that awesome? See, Fred Rogers knows how to be a neighbor. We know that. But what you may not know, or maybe you do know, that Fred Rogers was also an ordained Presbyterian minister. Did you know that? He was ordained. He studied theology at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He studied under a great systematic theologian by the name of Dr. William Orr. And the true story is, as Dr. Orr got older, he was in a nursing home. And Fred Rogers and his wife, on Sunday nights, would go and visit him as a ministry. And as a part of that ministry, they would sing to Dr. Orr certain hymns. And one night they were singing Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And there's that verse that goes like this: the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him, defeat him, bring him down. And after they sang that hymn, Fred Rogers said to Dr. Orr, he said, Dr. Orr, what's your take on that verse? What do you think that one little word is that brings down the devil? He had a different take on it. You know what he said? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's the word that brings down evil. Because when you see your quote-unquote potential neighbor and you look at them in an accusatory way, you're doing the devil's work, because the name Satan itself means what in Aramaic? Accuser. When you're looking at others out there who are different with an accusatory eye, you're looking at them with the eyes of the devil. But if you're looking at them as an advocate, if you're looking at them with a sense of forgiveness, you're looking at them with the eyes of Jesus. And you bring down barriers, don't you? That's what happens when we do that. And don't we see that in this story of the Good Samaritan? When the Good Samaritan sees the Jew there on the side of the road, he could have looked at him with accusatory eyes, and he would have had every right to do so, because let me let you in on a little secret. The Jews were pretty horrible to the Samaritans. They demeaned them. They excluded them. In fact, a couple hundred years earlier, they came and they destroyed the temple that the Samaritans had built and would not let them rebuild it. He would have had every right to look upon this Jewish victim with accusatory eyes, but instead, he looked upon him with a heart of forgiveness, of advocacy. He looked upon him with the eyes of Jesus, and he healed him and cared for him. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. When he said it is finished, he was saying the debt has been paid and forgiveness has been won. And that is what broke the back of the devil. That's what broke the power of evil upon you and me. But we have been liberated by Christ's forgiveness of us. Now, in closing, this lawyer in our text here was revealing a wrong and fatally flawed assumption in the very first question that he asked Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the logical flaw in that question? We can't do anything to merit an inheritance. We don't receive an inheritance based on what we do. We receive an inheritance based on who we are. Right? And if we are the child or the daughter, then we receive an inheritance based on who we are. Who are we in Christ? Are we a stranger? Are we an outcast? Are we an enemy? No, we have been made friends. We have been made neighbors. We have been made brothers and sisters by Christ's work. That's what this neighbor, that's what this lawyer needed to understand. We get into heaven not by our works and keeping the law. We get into heaven by trusting in the fact that Jesus kept the law, and by His grace and forgiveness, we can enter in as sons and daughters of God because of the inheritance that comes by grace. And we receive that by faith. You must make a decision. If you've never made that decision, you need to make that decision. And you should make it right now. That you want to receive that gift by faith. and receive what Jesus wants to give you by saying, yes, Jesus. Not because I'm worthy, but because you've made me worthy through your work. May God work in your heart to make that decision if you've never yet made that decision. For we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. But guess what? Faith works. Faith works. In fact, someone once said to God, God, why haven't you done anything about the poor and the outcast and the oppressed and the abused? Why haven't you done anything? And you know what God said to him? He said, I did do something. I made you. I made you. Now you go out there and do something out of a heart of faith and love. That's what I call you to do. That's what he calls us to do here today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much for revealing your heart through this encounter, through revealing your heart through this tremendous parable, this story of the Good Samaritan. Lord, it speaks to us. How many times have we failed to keep the law to love our neighbor as ourselves? How many times have we passed people that we know and have been prompted that we should stop? How many times have we had a friend that we know we should call up and just engage them or send them a note or send them an encouragement, Lord, or just stop and go out of our way, even in the next half hour here, Lord, to talk to someone and to engage with them and bless them and maybe pray with them, Lord. So many times, Lord, we have failed to do that. We admit that. We confess that. That we fall so far short of keeping even one law, and that is the law of love. But Lord, we thank you that you loved us so, despite our failings, that you did not look upon us with the eyes of an accuser, but you looked at us with the eyes of an advocate, and you even advocate for us still before the Father, and thus we know our sins are forgiven. And out of that gratitude, Lord, out of that love that you created, that you initiated, we want to love you back by keeping your law, by keeping your commandments, most importantly, by loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you enable us to do that by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.